I'd like to be reading in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Reading in the 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and just by way of introduction, let me say what a blessing it is to be a part of a Reformed and Presbyterian church where up in Shawnee, in the area of Kansas City, or the pastoring in Topeka, or other places we labor, we stand on the shoulders of thinking theologians that got together those 5 years that they used to write the Westminster Confession of Faith, and they deemed that one of the topics in the 300 years that would follow, where we are today, would be people would gather to say, what does the Bible say about the resurrection? And so they gave a whole chapter to the resurrection, which you were studying today in the Sabbath School class. And so it is a blessing to know that whether we drive to Oklahoma or go up there, wherever it is, that we have a church that is standing on the shoulders of thinking theologians. It doesn't mean that that replaces the Bible, but it does give an expectation of what you deserve to hear when a preacher comes in that you don't know. You know that he's committed to the same biblical standards that you are. That section that was read this morning, at the last day, such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed, and all the dead shall be raised with the selfsame bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. We won't take the side road to go into that discussion of the selfsame bodies that we had there. But I remember that this was answered in part by a person saying, to know Jesus Christ doesn't make you live longer. Everybody has eternal, quote, life. Some live it in hell, some live it in heaven. Everybody's body comes back, it's united with their soul, the self, same body. But one is united for judgment, the other is united for glorification. A reminder for those that think that it's all over should they commit suicide, it's all over should they take their life. No, no, everybody has eternal life, if you can call living in hell a life. Let's turn to the 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and just hear this sermon that the apostle preached when the topic of the resurrection of Christ came. We're going to be looking at the resurrection of Christ, its truthfulness, and our hope. So that's where we're going this morning. You'll find these two intertwined as we go. 1 Corinthians 15:1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you when you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I passed on to you as of first importance, and he said there are 3 points in my sermon. They are as follows. That one, Christ died for our sin according to the Scriptures. Number two, that he was buried. Number three, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he goes into his message. He appeared to Peter, he appeared to the 12, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers. At the same time, most of them are still living, which have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. Well, that's as far as we're going on the sermon. Let me just come to the logic in verse 12. Verse 12 of the same chapter. If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Much more then that we are found to be false witnesses against God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him. In fact, the dead are not raised. But if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Jesus are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Are there people who claim the name of Christ that do not believe in the literal historical resurrection of Jesus? I'm sorry to say that there are. They're probably all from Kansas, understand, but nevertheless, they are scattered throughout the Christian world. In reading an article by one who was apologizing for the belief, this was a minister of one of the great liberal churches, that he writes of the resurrection this way, a liberal scholar is what they call him. I don't know what it takes to be a scholar, but you are closer to university could tell me. A lot of scholars will be in hell. A liberal scholar wrote about the real Jesus. By reconstructing the life of Jesus, they hope to show that a belief in the bodily resurrection of Christ is a burden to the Christian faith and deflects attention from Jesus' role as a social reformer. Very interesting. This is the crowd that gathered around the cross, and they saw Jesus was going to die, and they said, Jesus, if you'll get down off the cross, there's a whole great big group here that wants a social reformer. We don't want a dead Jesus whose blood is shed. Get down off the cross now or you're going to die. And they're still here. They like the Jesus of example, but they don't get the point of his death, the blood atonement. Others, and we'll only take two quotes from this particular bench. You can listen to it on the Associated Press and get the other side all the time, so we'll not quote that side too often. Good Friday, 1987, a theologian was asked by the Washington Post, what if Christ didn't rise? Then she replied, if the bones of Jesus Christ were found tomorrow, it would make no great difference to me. I would go on going to church, and would, as would the majority of Christians. Very, very subtle. This is the intellectual giant that is above things like the miracle of the resurrection. You see, the Bible said, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. The futility of preaching. We have a man who's a retired missionary now, but Dr. Sam Boyle first went to China, then the communists drove them out of China. He went, instead of coming home, he responded with the Foreign Mission Board and said, can we go to Japan? It just recently, the war is just over, and we think an opening's there. So he got there, and nobody knew the Japanese language, including our missionary. And so he talked to some other missionaries who were coming out of China, and they said, what are you doing to preach? And they said, well, there's a very fine scholarly school down here. These men know both Japanese and English. They don't know the Lord, but they know the language. So against his better judgment, Dr. Boyle went down and got somebody to interpret that didn't know the Lord, because he was to say what Dr. Boyle said. And he said, that day I was preaching, and I preached Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. And the guy looked back at him, but he went ahead and said it, as far as he knew. And then he said, Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. And then he waited till he said it. He said, and Jesus Christ died on Calvary, and he waited. And then he said, he rose again. This man turned back and he said, they're not going to believe this. He said, preach it anyway. So it's futile to preach it. Preach it anyway, brother. It isn't a matter whether we believe it or not. It's true. The hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear the voice. The resurrection of the dead. The change that will take place. When I was in college, I worked the 4 to midnight shift in Moultrie Steel there near Western Pennsylvania. And one of the other Christians working there noted with me the slow plod of those as they worked in the steel mill, the slow shuffle. And I'd been working on farms for 5 summers, and the farmer kind of runs on a slow trot, you know. And anyhow, these guys just plodding along. But he said, listen, you believe in the resurrection, don't you? I said, yeah, I do. He says, stand at the time clock at midnight tonight when they get off of work and watch. And boy, they punched out and they ran to their cars. And sure enough, it was like from death to life at the Moultrie Steel Mill at midnight. There was a change when they were free from their jobs. What's at stake if a quote of theologian in the Washington Post can say nothing? Is that really what's at stake if we lay aside the literal resurrection Let me suggest three things that we'd have to sell out if that's not true. Number one, our Bible could never be trusted again. If you get a new grandfather's clock and the thing strikes 13, you never really trust it again. And if the Bible is clearly saying that it was a fact and it isn't a fact, then the whole Word of God is suspect. You can never fully trust it on any other matters as well. For the Bible said, we read it this morning too. I remember I was just thinking there, I was listening to the class where it said, this man said, I'm living again and I'm living in the wrong place, Lord. Would you send back some of my brothers, somebody to talk to my brothers so that they could, or could I go back? And God said, you know what I have back there already? I've got the prophets and I got Moses and they're preaching the Word of God. I don't need anything else. The sufficiency of Scripture and the teaching of His Word. If we throw this out, we've got a terrible loss in regard to the Scriptures. For the Bible says, marvel not at this, the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice of the Son of Man. They shall come forth, they that have done good, into the resurrection of life. They that have done evil into the resurrection of damnation. You see, everybody has eternal life. If you want to call hell life, it's actually eternal death, but they're all receiving. The length is the same. And the Bible says, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. In Romans 8, mortal bodies, all of us are in the process of dying. All of us are in that process where the mortal bodies are showing they are mortal. Glasses begin to appear where glasses weren't before. And gray hair begins to appear where gray hair wasn't before. Changes do take place. I have the privilege of being involved in weddings, and in one wedding I was standing up there afterwards. They were taking photographs, and the photographer asked for the two grandmothers to come forward. And the one grandmother, I suppose she was in her early 80s, she liked being old. And she had the straight dress and the bun in the back and all this kind of thing and her spectacles, and she liked this. And the other grandmother wasn't quite that old, and she came up with her matched purse and high heels and new suit and all this kind of thing. And the little old lady turned to this other grandmother that wasn't too excited about standing beside this. And she says, hey, come on, we're the old folks. And she said, I'm not as old as you are. And this little old lady says, you're getting there, lady. Well, I want to tell all of you folks, you're getting there. And those who say death won't come, it won't catch me by surprise. We all have mortal bodies, and God said so. And how we pray that the Bible is true when it said there is a resurrection after that. Romans 6, if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be raised in the likeness of His resurrection. And then the testimony of man. God liked Job. And I hope when those that rise up and say Christians are negative, and why is it that you have all these problems with the lifestyle of the homosexual and a host of other things, that they'll remember why God loved Job. Two reasons. He loved God and he eschewed evil. Two reasons. God looks at men and women, says, listen, it's not just what you're for, it's what you're against. But anyhow, Job said this about resurrection. I know my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand in that day on the earth. And though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. If there's no resurrection, Job was wrong. Isaiah was wrong. Isaiah 26. The dead shall live by faith. The dead body shall arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. Oh, for the dew is as the herb, dew the herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Then Isaiah was wrong. There will not be a casting out. Daniel was wrong. Many of them that also, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt in Daniel 12. Then Daniel would have to be told he was wrong. The whole of Scripture is gone. If we suddenly say, oh, if they found the bones of Jesus, that wouldn't make any difference. I just keep on going to church. a lot's at stake here. And that's why the Reformer said, let's put a whole chapter on this so that this will not take place to men who love the Word of God and love truth. Our Bibles could not be trusted. Second, if we deny a literal historical resurrection, our Savior was a liar. Let's hear what he said about his resurrection. He began to teach, we read in Mark 8:31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed. And then remember the translator? And in 3 days rise again. And we tend to say, they won't believe this stuff. But it's true. He did believe. He did preach that I'm going to get out of this. I'm coming back. Now, I don't have a message on a side road of church architecture, and you don't control yours too much. We built a new building there in Topeka and went out and bought 5 acres and started over again. And the question came up on architecture. What will we do? What will we have a symbol of the cause of Jesus Christ and the sovereign God? And some said, we need a cross up front. Others said, no. A lot of people died on crosses. Oh, we preach Calvary. We preach the blood atonement. But they had no, if we need anything, we need an empty tomb. That's the unique thing about Jesus Christ. And so we have a rather plain new church building up in Topeka because we believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus as the sign of the Christian faith, not the cross. And I say not the cross carefully. Don't ever doubt the need of the blood atonement. The Savior couldn't be believed. Now, he would know what that would be like because when he said to the crowd, she's not dead, she's asleep, they laughed at him. So people might laugh at him. And when he said, Lazarus, come forth out of the tomb, of course, well-meaning people said, you don't understand, they won't buy this in Stillwater. You'll stink down there. If you get involved in this, I want you to know, Lord, if you keep preaching this stuff, and they wanted to stop him from miraculous things, saying, oh, if other people in this city got downwind of that theology, do you know what that would do to us? Or when he said, feed the multitude, and they came rushing back, and they said, what do you got to feed him with? This is all we've got. He said, that's okay, feed the multitude. He used to be laughed at and be mocked, but it would be sad if he was wrong on this resurrection. The disciples believed him. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it again. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou raise it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto him. See, this thing called the resurrection didn't come as a surprise. Somebody with more time than I have took time to write it this way. Jesus' death was not the result of a panicking cosmological engineer. The cross wasn't a tragic surprise. Calvary was not a knee-jerk response to a world plummeting toward destruction. It wasn't a patch job or a stopgap measure. The death of the Son of Man was anything but an unexpected peril. No, it was part of a plan. It was a calculated choice. It was the Father's will to crush him. The cross was drawn into the original blueprint. It was written into the scripts. The moment the forbidden fruit touched the lips of Eve, the shadow of the cross appeared on the horizon. And between that moment and the moment the man with the mallet placed the spike against the wrist of God, a master plan was fulfilled. What does it mean? It means Jesus planned his own sacrifice. It means Jesus intentionally planted a tree from which his cross would be carved. It means he willingly placed the iron ore in the heart of the earth from which the nails would be cast. See Hebrews 1st chapter. It means he voluntarily placed Judas in the womb of a woman. It means Christ was the one who set it in motion, the political machinery that would send Pilate to Jerusalem. It also means he didn't have to do it, but he did. The blessing. of an event planned and known by Jesus Christ himself. And we would have to deny that sovereignty if it did not take place. Third, the Creator's power over death. His power would be at stake. Not just his plan, but his power. We read, the world did all they could. Take a guard. Plan, Pilate answered. Go make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. Here's the world coming and showing their power. They said Jesus is going to rise from the dead. No, he isn't. Here comes the world's power, and we will stop Jesus Christ. And this is a testimony to the power of Almighty God. And then they have the account of the guards. In Matthew 28, we read part of this. While the women were on the way, some of the guards went to the city and reported to the chief priests everything that happened. That is, Jesus had risen. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we are asleep." Chuck Colson wrote this about the resurrection and politicians that decide to agree to lie. And you know he's experienced in both areas if you know him. Sometimes personal experience, Chuck Colson writes, offers the most convincing evidence. Ironically, the Watergate cover-up that left me convinced that the biblical accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ are historically reliable. Colson writes on, "In my Watergate experience, I saw the inability of men, powerful, highly motivated professionals, to hold together a conspiracy based on a lie. It was less than 3 weeks from the time that Mr. Nixon knew all the facts at the time that John Dean went to the prosecutors. Once that happened, Mr. Nixon's presidency was doomed. The actual cover-up lasted less than a month." And so he writes to these politicians that were going to lie about it. "Yet Christ's powerless followers maintained to their grim deaths by execution that they had in fact seen Jesus Christ raised from the dead. There was no conspiracy, no Passover plot. Men and women do not give up their comfort and certainly not their lives for what they know to be a lie." It is true. Conspiracy couldn't put it down. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the power of this God. It isn't just a fact. The angel came down and said, 'He is not here.'" One of the cartoonists drew the picture of the way some people would have to view the world and Jesus Christ if the resurrection is not true. And they had this cocoon in which the butterfly lived his life until they came out as a butterfly. And they had these series of caterpillars carrying the cocoon to his funeral, while the butterfly flew about up above as they carried this morbid experience below. That's what church would be if Christ was still in the tomb. But Christ is not in the tomb. He's alive. He's risen. So it's a question of our trust this morning as we think in terms of a God who has said so. It's our belief in him. For God said this in 1 Corinthians 15, "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the dead shall be raised incorruptible." Well, we think of all the different ways in which a body would be raised, and there was a suggestion that we might have ourselves all swept into a little bowl by the earlier class. I'm glad we didn't vote on that. But anyhow, there's a suggestion. What does this mean? All will come forth. I don't know if any of you have been to Antietam or not. The battlefield, the bloodiest day of the Civil War, just outside of Washington, D.C., not far. At the end of that day, where the Battle of Antietam or Sharpsburg on September the 7th, 1862, they brought 40,000 Southerners against 87,000 Union. And that's where Miss Barton became famous, going around among the wounded. At the end of that day, lying out on the battlefield were 12,410 Union soldiers, 10,700 Confederate soldiers lying dead, 23,000 men dead on one battlefield. The miracle of the resurrection, that from one area might come 23,000. We believe it is literally true. For the hour is coming in which all that are in these graves shall hear his voice. The Son of Man, he shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. It's not a question of belief today. It's a question of where are you in relationship to this living Jesus today? You children that have been here with your parents, do you know him in a personal way so that when you are raised out of the grave, and that's so far beyond you, you can't really comprehend, but the day will come. Are you ready? Because you've trusted in Jesus. Do you know him as your personal Savior? God hath raised him from the dead, that your faith and hope might be in God. Ian, just talking here to the children a little bit. This man was a grandfather, and he brought his grandkids around, and they said, tell me about the days when you walked to school, and tell me about this. And then somebody said, Grandpa, have you thought anything about what you want if you die? He says, I have. He says, I want to be put in the casket there at the church building, and I want to have my Bible open to 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the resurrection. I want to have this on this side, and in this hand, I want an eating fork so I can use at the table. And the grandpa, what do you want an eating fork for? Oh, he says, that's part of my memory, too. When I was a little boy, I worked on our farm, and we'd come in, and Mom could cook the best chicken and potatoes, and we could enjoy that. But if she ever came out at the end of that big meal and said, Billy, keep your fork, I knew the best was yet to come. So put a fork in my hand. The best is yet to come. That's the difference in the resurrection. Do you know that Christ? Do you have that hope that your best is yet to come? Oh, Father and God, we pause today, having reflected upon the Jesus who did come into this world, born of a virgin, who lived a perfect life, who died and, praise God, raised again from the dead. So that the sign, the unique identifying badge of this gathering of believers here in this city is the empty tomb. So God, we pray now for the little ones here that they will have asked themselves, have they prepared eternally? Do they know and love? Have they given their hearts to Jesus Christ so that the best will always be yet to come? In Jesus, our precious Savior's name, I pray. Amen. We'll conclude this morning turning to the 16th Psalm. Psalm 16, the tune will be Selection B. Preserve me, O God, for in you do I trust. My soul to the Lord has said, you are my Lord. And then the fifth stanza, as the New Testament builder of churches said, sing the old psalms. They speak of our Jesus. Your Holy One, you will preserve from decay. The pathway of life you will show unto me. In your glorious presence is fullness of joy. Your right hand holds pleasures to me and through the eating fork evermore. Psalm 16b. Let's stand as we conclude.